You know, world events often speed up around the holy days. In 1973, the various Arab countries attacked Israel on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, as the Jews call it. I still remember Mrs. Golda Meir, who was the Prime Minister of Israel, some months later was interviewed and said it was her greatest regret. She never imagined that neighboring countries would attack Israel on what is the most sacred day of the year to the Israelis, the Day of Atonement. And so she allowed most of the army to go home and spend the Day of Atonement with their families. And then, of course, they were attacked. As a result of this surprise attack, they had far more casualties than they would have had if they had been prepared. And that was her biggest regret, and she lived with that regret for the rest of her life. Then in 1987, we had the big international financial crisis. In 2008, we had another big international financial crisis that reached its head. I think it was the day before the Feast of Trumpets. I remember I was flying back from Ghana, and it was all crashing during the time that I was flying back. Now, this year, there's plenty of speculation as to what might happen. Andrew Roberts, who's a great military historian, had an article in the Wall Street Journal yesterday reminding everybody that this period is always the most likely time for something dramatic to happen. And he wrote this article on just how that was very much the case. And there's plenty of speculation in the secular press. Evil. In fact, I think September the 11th is the deadline for something in Europe, and, you know, that could trigger it off. Then, of course, there's a growing Sunni-Shia conflict as to what could happen in the next few weeks. First of all, a major financial crisis triggered off by a Euro-centered financial in Syria. And perhaps the most awful thing that could happen is war between Israel and Iran. The Israelis are seemingly preparing for an attack on Iran. Again, there's a lot of rumors about this, articles on it as well. The speculation is that if Israel is going to attack Iran, it has to be before the U.S. presidential election. I mean, they're not participating in the election, but the fact is that if they want the Obama administration to stay out of it and not criticize them, they've got to do it before the election, because the administration will not criticize Israel just before the election. They would lose the Jewish vote, and that means they could lose the election. So this is the only time that Israel can get away with it. If they wait until after the election and the same administration is returned, then for 4 years they're not going to be able to do anything, by which time the Iranians will have the capacity, the capability to destroy Israel. So, you know, that is part of the problem there. I heard this morning that because the price of gas is going up, there are more and more calls for the administration to release the strategic gas reserve. And apparently they're thinking about it. And that really is a stupid thing to do, because that reserve is there in case there is a war. And there is talk of a war. If you let the reserve go just to bring the price down, and then Israel attacks Iran, the Iranians have threatened if that happens, they will shut off the Straits of Hormuz, through which 80% of the world's oil comes. So we would have a major, major oil crisis if that happens. So, you know, these are the things that are being talked about. Then NBC, 2 or 3 days ago, had a whole day devoted to the food problems that we're starting to have because of the drought and the fact that food prices are going to go up rather dramatically over the next few months. So in view of all these things, what should we be concentrating on at this time? Look at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. Matthew 6 and verse 33 tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, what we should be focusing on is the same now as it always has been. And that is the kingdom of God. the kingdom of God. You know, it's interesting. With our various publications and with the television program, we're becoming known increasingly as the kingdom of God people. And I don't think that's a bad epithet to describe us. The kingdom of God people. Because we talk about the kingdom of God a lot on our television program, in our literature, whether it be the Good News or the Youth Magazine or on the internet. And this should be our focus. And in fact, earlier in the chapter, we're told in verse 9 and 10 to pray daily for the kingdom. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Now, this is an example of a daily prayer that Jesus Christ gave us. So we should be focusing on the kingdom at least once a day when we pray. Maybe twice, maybe three times a day. I often think about the kingdom when I watch the news. Because I think about how all these problems that they're talking about can only be resolved by the coming of the kingdom of God. Because it's such a hopeless mess. And how do you begin to put some of these problems right? Then look at Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. As we come up to the holy days, here's another thing we should be focused on. Focusing on the kingdom of God is absolutely essential. But here it gets more personal in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. This is a time when Christ returns. It's the marriage of the Lamb. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, has made herself ready. A couple of weeks ago, I was inspired to give this sermon by somebody who is present in the congregation right now, who asked me a question after church, after the service. He said, So how then do we prepare for the marriage supper? What do we have to do? And that's what the title of this sermon is, Getting Ready for the Marriage Supper. Because we don't know exactly when it's going to be, but I think we can see with what's happening in the world that you know we could be on the cusp of those final events that lead into Christ's return. And when Christ returns, then we have the marriage supper. So how do we make ourselves ready? It says the wife has made herself ready. The wife is the church. Jesus Christ marries the church. And so the church has to be ready. And the church is not the building here. The church is us. It is the people that God has called. I had a phone call recently. I wasn't home to answer the phone call. But a person left a message. And unfortunately, he didn't leave his phone number. But he said, I've been going up and down Richard Avenue looking for your church. But I can't find it. You know, in the phone book, the United Church of God is under my address and my phone number. And so, you know, to most people, to 99.9% of people, a church is a building. And, you know, they're looking for a building. And I felt sorry for this guy. But, you know, there was no way I could call him back because there was no answer. It didn't register on caller ID. So I wasn't able to call him back. I keep hoping sometime he'll give me another call. But he sounded rather upset, at least frustrated. He said, I've been going up and down Richard Avenue. I can't find your church. Where is it? I mean, how do you answer that question? You know, it's difficult. People always think of a church as a church building. But Jesus Christ is going to marry the church. He's not marrying a building. He's marrying a church, a group of people. The Greek word is ecclesia, which means literally a group of people that are called out, that worship God. Now here in verse 8, to answer that question, how do we get ready for the marriage supper? Here in verse 8, it says, To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So it tells us here that one way in which we prepare is through righteous acts. Now that can give the impression that we earn salvation by works. But that is not what it's saying, and that is not the subject of this sermon. I don't want to get into that today. But obviously, if we have the Holy Spirit, then we are going to do righteous acts. We're going to do righteous things. We'll come back to that in a few moments. The New King James Study Bible, the one I've been telling you is the best Bible I've ever had, and I've been recommending it to other ministers as well as people here in Lansing. It says this of verse 8, "The bride of the Lamb wears a garment of precious fine linen that symbolizes the good works of believers." In other words, the white garment signifies faithful obedience to God. So good works isn't just, you know, helping somebody whose vehicle is broken down at the side of the road. It includes the faithful obedience to God, living a way of life which is godly, which is the way that God wants us to live. Look at Matthew 22. There's a disturbing verse here in this parable in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son." So I think we can all understand what this parable is saying here, because God the Father has arranged a marriage for his son. The marriage takes place when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. You know, throughout the last 2,000 years, God's servants have gone out and called people. They've invited people to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. The vast majority of people were not willing to come. Just think back 20 years. I was thinking about this a couple of days ago because a friend in Australia and I helped build the feast site at Wisconsin Dells 40 years ago. This is the 40th anniversary this year of the feast site at Wisconsin Dells. And we were working in Big Sandy during the summer, and they asked for volunteers to get up there to help finish the feast site in time because they were behind schedule. And we went up, and I remember I ended up laying the floor in the main auditorium building. But I'd forgotten that this guy in Australia went up there with me. I'd completely forgotten until he wrote me this letter yesterday and just said, you know, when you go to the Dells, he said, just check out, tell me what the building's like. Well, we don't have the building anymore. We sold it. I don't know, you know, who has it. It was Worldwide that had it, and they sold it. But again, you know, back then we had about 15,000 people go to the feast every year at Wisconsin Dells. I don't know how many are going to be there this year, but it will be a lot less than 15 because of what happened in 95 when the church leadership decided to do away with the Sabbath and the holy days without any scriptural authority whatsoever. A lot of people got confused. A lot of people believed it and embraced it. And in effect, they were not willing to come. They didn't want to be in the marriage supper. Because even the New King James Translation, the marginal note, which is written by evangelicals, brings out that the people who will be there are people who are faithfully obedient to God. Because they believe you don't have to keep the Sabbath and the holy days, but you should keep all the other laws of God. So they're a bit confused too. But Matthew 22, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business." So physical things got in the way of obedience to God. "And the rest seized his servants." This is talking about, you know, the prophets in Old Testament times. But even throughout history, there's probably been ministers of the true church that have been seized, treated them spitefully, and killed them. "But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Physically, he was not dressed appropriately. But of course, it has a deeper spiritual meaning than that. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Just think for a moment. How would you feel if you come to this point where the wedding supper is about to be held and you're told you can't come in? I think we would all be speechless, not to mention acutely embarrassed. So just think about that. Because it's possible, obviously, for that to happen. The people who have known the truth will not be ready, will not be prepared, will not be suitable, so to speak, to be there at the wedding. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So, you know, many people, at some point or another come into contact with the church. They're called, but, you know, they only stick around for a while, and then they're gone. So that's what that is telling us. Look at Mark chapter 4. What we just read in verse 5 said, "Some of those called made light of their calling, and they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business." Look at Mark chapter 4 now. Here is the parable of the sower. And here Jesus Christ puts it in a different way. In verse 18, he says, "These are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. And then the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." I think we can all identify with this passage because the physical things do get in the way of the spiritual. They just do, especially in our society. I heard something recently that I've thought about a great deal because of my grandchildren, not just these two here, but the other grandchildren as well. I read somewhere in the last few weeks since I came back from India that American children are 3.5% of all the children in the world. So 3.5% of all the kids in the world are Americans. You know, we consume 40% of all the world's toys. What does that tell you? We consume 40% of all the world's toys, but we've only got 3.5% of the world's children. Now, it's possible a lot of American men are buying those toys for themselves. But I don't think that explains it all. That, you know, a lot of women complain their husbands are playing with toys. But anyway, I don't think that's the main reason. I think, you know, we start our kids young. We want to give them things, as a result of which they get addicted to things, and they want more and more things. And that's just the basis of our very materialistic, very consumer-oriented society. It's not just us. Other Western countries probably are not much better. Although if we consume 40% of the world's toys, I don't know where that leaves other countries as well. But it's absolutely staggering. Then on a news program where they were interviewing some people at the pump about the increasing price of gas, one woman I heard made the comment. She said, "Well, of course I hope the price comes down because that will help me to buy my kids more things." So it's very much a part of our psyche, wanting to buy our children things. So these two don't realize it yet, but they're not going to get many things in the coming 7 days. They'll have a good time. But, you know, we have to start somewhere. There's a new book out by a couple of American guys, young guys. I've forgotten the exact title, but I know the first word is minimalism. That's a big word, minimalism. There's a whole idea of kind of a minimalist approach to everything. In other words, have as few things as possible. Get rid of everything in your life. Not everything exactly, but in fact, one of those two guys, when he was interviewed, said you need to bring your life down to 15 possessions. 15. And I thought, how on earth do you do that? And then I thought, well, wait a minute. The disciples walked around with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. They probably didn't even have 15 possessions. But how do you cut down to 15? I couldn't even cut down to 15 books, let alone 15 things, whatever, 15 possessions. So they talked about this. And, you know, they were quite ruthless. One said, if you haven't used it for 6 months, throw it out. The other one said, no. He said, 30 days. If you haven't used it for 30 days, you don't need it. Get rid of it. They did say one thing I thought was interesting, and it's very true. They said, okay, yeah, a lot of people think that if they get rid of this or they get rid of that, they'll regret it. He said, well, if you find later on that you've got to have that item, he said, 95% of all the things you throw out, you could buy them again for less than $20 within a 20-minute drive of your house. So in other words, why keep it? Because you can easily replace it. Because a lot of my books I can't replace. That's the problem. So, you know, I'm fighting this battle in my mind because, you know, it's hard to get rid of all these things. But the point is, all the things are an encumbrance to the spiritual. And, you know, this is what we have to deal with in our lives. Look at John chapter 15. And I think this is where we need to start changing. Because out of all the generations in history, we have more things than anybody. If you remember a few years ago, I showed a PBS documentary, which I've still got somewhere on a videotape, and I don't even have a videotape recorder anymore. And probably nobody else does here, but it's still lying around somewhere. It was called Affluenza. And it showed how since 1950, in the United States, the size of the average house has more than doubled, if I remember correctly. The size of the average garage has kind of not doubled, but it's 2.5 times what it was back in 1950. And it showed all of this space is needed for more things. And the more things we have, the more stressed out we are. That was the whole point of the documentary. So they kind of started the minimalist movement. Get rid of it all. Have minimal possessions, and life will be a lot less stressful. John 15 and verse 8, Jesus Christ said, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, we're talking here about getting ready for the marriage supper. You know, and if we have a lot of things that come between us and God and stop us from having the time that we need for our relationship with God, then we need to get rid of them. I mean, that's the key. If they really come between us and God, if they're stopping us from having the time with God that we need to have, then we've got a problem. And Jesus Christ here is saying that we've got to bear a lot of fruit. Again, this is tied in with being ready for the marriage supper. So we're not going to develop that fruit unless we're close to Him, unless we have a close relationship with Him. Daniel chapter 12 is an interesting passage. You're all familiar with it. But it's interesting to look up exactly what it means in the Hebrew. And it was quite revealing to me to look it up. Daniel 12 and verse 4 is a verse that says, you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. You look up, many shall run to and fro. The Hebrew literally means to lash at the sea with oars. In other words, it's talking about travel. People will run to and fro. Everybody's in a hurry to go places. Even if you never get out of Greater Lansing, you're in a hurry to go from A to B in your car within the Greater Lansing area. So, you know, that's troubling. Now, if you go to places like Africa and India, even more troubling is involved. But all that troubling really does create stress. And even more so, it leaves everybody exhausted. There was a follow-up documentary, which I never saw, on PBS after Affluenza. And the other one was called America Exhausted. And, you know, sleep is a major problem for a lot of people in the United States, and it comes back down to the stress, to the fact that people are exhausted. We rush around trying to fit everything in. I read an article recently, I think it was in the Wall Street Journal, that blamed it all on Thomas Edison because he invented the light bulb. Before the light bulb, everybody went to bed a few minutes after sunset. Now, people have forgotten this, but, you know, really anybody alive today in the Western world cannot remember life without the electric light bulb. But if you go back to the 1800s, most people lived on farms, and most people went to bed shortly after sunset because, you know, there was nothing to do, basically, once it got dark. So they went to bed. And this is what I didn't know until I read the article, but most people woke up around midnight. So the period in which they slept between sunset and midnight was known as first sleep. And then people would wake up for about an hour and then go back to sleep. Now, you had Bible commentaries would tell you at the time, the best time for prayer and Bible study was in that hour at midnight, and you just light a candle and study the Bible. But not everybody was inclined towards prayer and Bible study, which also explains why we had a high birth rate at that time. And the article goes into that as well. I won't do that here. But, society was very, very different, put it that way. But everybody had plenty of sleep. Today we don't have that sleep. I mean, a lot of people haven't gone to bed once by midnight. They're still watching David Letterman, or whoever's on at that time. I'm not sure who it is. But anyway, to lash at sea with oars implies travel and rushing around to fit everything in. Why do we do that? Because we feel we have to? Because we feel we're missing out? I mean, you know, everybody has to examine themselves and ask, you know, why do I do all these things? Why do I rush around doing this, that, and the other? Why? Look at the second part of the verse here. Knowledge shall increase. Here's another aspect of our contemporary world, knowledge. People want to know as much as possible. So they watch TV, they surf the net, they read papers and magazines. But none of these things is as important as studying the Bible. Why do we want to know what movie stars are doing in their private lives? I mean, as Christians, we really don't want to know what people are doing. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I mean, it's interesting, the time that we live and all these things which get in the way, whatever they are. Second Timothy chapter 3. Now, I thought it came after 1 Timothy, but it seems to have gotten lost here. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Here's the Apostle Paul writing about the last days in verse 1 of chapter 3. It's saying perilous times will come. And jump down to verse 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. So he's writing about the immorality. But in verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, that sums up the Western world today. People are trying to keep up with everything. They want to keep up with everything that all these celebrities are doing. That's what most people get into. Some people, a minority, want to know what's happening when it comes to news. But how many people want to increase their knowledge and understanding of the scriptures? That is very rare today. And yet it wasn't. If you go back a while, you know, when MSU started, I've mentioned this before, but in an article in the Lansing paper on the 150th anniversary of MSU, it said the first thing people did when they got to MSU in the 1850s, I think it was, 60s, first thing they did was sign up for a Bible study group. That was the big social thing that people did. Now you can't even take a Bible on the campus. See how much everything has changed. When it comes to eternal life, our greatest enemy truly is this world. Perhaps I should phrase it more clearly. The good things this life offers are the biggest obstacles to salvation. Doesn't mean they're wrong in moderation, but they are a big obstacle to salvation. They make us compromise when it comes to obedience, whether it be in the area of Sabbath observance, trying to fit things into the Sabbath, which really are not appropriate for the Sabbath, or watching television, spending time on the internet. These are distractions that preoccupy us. Ephesians 5, verse 16. Ephesians 5, verse 16 tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil. You know, we're living in a particularly evil time in history where we've gone from a society that was very religious to one which is very anti-religious. I saw yesterday somebody sent me a link to something on the internet that showed a man is suing Zondervan and Nelson, that published most of the Bibles in the country, because the Bible is full of hate speech. Again, I won't elaborate. You can look it up yourselves. But, you know, he's trying to basically get the Bible banned and suing the publishers of the Bible so that, you know, if they have to pay out money, they may not be able to publish the Bible anymore. This is in the country that was, I mean, in my lifetime and in most of yours, the freest country in the world. But it's not going to be that way much longer, the way things are going. It's a very anti-religious society. So what should our priorities be? Well, redeeming the time means using the time wisely in a way that would please God. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. So again, this reminder of the need to abide in Jesus Christ. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So again, our relationship with God is of paramount importance. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. In verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Remember, you know, what the New King James Version margin said regarding being at the marriage supper? That those who get the garments are the ones who have been obedient and faithful to God's way of life. 1 John 4, verse 8, reminds us that God is love. So we will have no excuse when that day comes. But we don't want to be left speechless. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. and verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So we have to walk as Jesus Christ walked, to live as Jesus Christ lived. Doesn't mean to say we'll be perfect. We will make mistakes. We will stumble. We will do things that are wrong. We will say things that we shouldn't say. It happens. But when we repent of them and ask for forgiveness, then the slate is wiped clean. But it does mean that we should be striving at all times to walk just as he walked. You know, so we have to think, what would Jesus Christ do in any situation that we're confronted with? When it comes to the Sabbath, for example, and we're not sure whether something's okay on the Sabbath or not, what would Jesus Christ do? What example did he set us? Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you heard from the beginning. So we're told here to walk as he walked. As an earthly wedding approaches, there's more and more to do. So it is with the marriage of the Lamb. We must redeem the time. Look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Here's a passage again which, when we're thinking about preparing for the marriage supper, is a passage that we should live by. Matthew 22, verse 34, or verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." So put God first, in other words. It's quite simple. "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And this is what we should live by. Again, it's very simple. It really is this simple. Put God first, and then put people second. It doesn't say anything about things, about material possessions, or stashing away as much money as possible, because all those things eventually fail anyway. You know, I think we can see that that is happening. I mean, our economy, the way it's going, just the way money is going, we're going to have a collapse at some point. Clarence Page had an article in this morning's paper, and, you know, he's very pro the present administration. But he quoted a politician from about 80 years ago who said, don't tax you, don't tax me, tax the man behind that tree. That was the old expression. But he said, now it's been changed. It's don't tax you, don't tax me, make the people think everything's free. That is so true, isn't it? I mean, that really sums up a lot of the campaigning that's going on now, promising people freebies. I think we all understand, those who are of sound mind, and not everybody is of sound mind, not even everybody in the church is of sound mind when it comes to things like this. We understand nothing is free. That anything that is spent, that money must come from somewhere. Either it comes from taxes, or it's borrowed from other nations, or they print more money, and then our children and our grandchildren will have to pay it all back. But nothing is free. So if you are inclined to vote, and I hope you're not, keep that in mind. Nothing is free. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. So my point there was that all the things that we have eventually will come to nothing. The average American family is 40% poorer than it was 4 years ago. Another 4 years and we'll likely be another 40% poorer. So therefore, you know, what's the point in trying to accumulate things all the time? But I saw a good news item from Spain this week. Spain is one of the countries that suffered the most with the recession. And over half the people in the 30 to 40 age group, people in their 30s, over half are now living at home with parents in Spain. And the point of the 5-minute segment on the news was that basically it was thank God for family. Because without family, all these people would have nowhere to go and they'd be destitute. And it just emphasizes how important the family is, especially when times are challenging. And that comes down to the second commandment. So there's more security when it comes to God and family than there is in anything else. How many Christians can truly say the top two priorities in their lives are God and their relationships with other people? Not money, not things, not toys, not TV shows or movies. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at some other ways we can prepare for the marriage supper. Verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. We're all saints. Everybody who's called out of this world, who repents, who is baptized, is a saint. And the saints are called for the work of ministry, which is service. Not necessarily being an ordained minister, but just service. That's all it means, to serve each other. It says for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that helps with the church. We heard earlier about how Richard Williams would appreciate visits. You know, and there's other people as well that would appreciate visits, and other people that are in need in one way or the other. And if we have an attitude of service, you know, that goes along with this, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, then that again is something that God expects of us when we're thinking about the marriage supper, the marriage to Jesus Christ. And it says, so we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So again, these are priorities that we should be looking at in our lives. Look for ways to serve. There are so many different ways. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14, here's the parable of the talents. And everybody in this room has a talent. Everybody in this room has a talent that can be used. It doesn't even matter, you know, sometimes what the age is. Now, maybe if somebody's really young, you know, the talent hasn't been realized yet. But we've got some talented young people. I think of Andrew, for example, playing the piano. And he's going to be doing that at the feast this year. And I'll tell you a funny story. When he offered himself, you know, I think there was incredulity. How could anybody at that age possibly play the piano that well? I said, oh, he does. He's better than any of us. Sorry, Bill. But no, you're equal with Bill. I'm sorry. You know. But, you know, I said, he's really talented. I wish I had his talent. And, you know, that's a talent which Andrew is using to serve the church, not just here in Lansing, but also now at the feast. And today we've got Floyd and Kathy using their home to provide everybody with extra fellowship time, with a picnic this afternoon. You see, even, you know, having a nice home and some land behind it is a talent that you can use to serve the church. You know, we've all got different talents. I know, David Fitch has been visiting Richard regularly, wherever he's been. And that, you know, has really helped Richard during this last few weeks. You know, those are just three different examples of how we can serve each other. You can look for other ways in which we can serve as well. But these are things that we need to do. And the scriptures show that, you know, that is where one of our focuses should be. Look at Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And then you know the end result after you read through this. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Presumably he will be there at the marriage supper. And then the other man came, he also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. So here was somebody who probably wasn't quite as talented. Didn't have as much to give, as much to offer. But what he did have, he did give. He did offer. And as a result of that, God is blessing him. He also will be at the marriage supper. But then in verse 24, he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And on my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. That was the kind of minimalist approach, just putting your money in the bank for 0.5%. But at least he could have done something. And that's the point that Christ is making. So each of us has to look and see what talent we have and what we can offer. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's another area that will help us to prepare for the marriage supper. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace is God's unmerited pardon. Thanks to the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. We've always been big on sin and punishment. And I don't think we've emphasized grace enough. The result is that people can be very judgmental and unforgiving. And we come across that frequently in the church. But we have to grow in grace, in our understanding of grace, and also grow in our knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ, which is one reason we try to emphasize Jesus Christ more in the church today. Look at Matthew chapter 18. Again, when we think about being there at the marriage supper, do we live according to passages like this? Just as a bride tries to please her future husband, so we should be trying to please Jesus Christ. And that means we've got to become more and more like Jesus Christ. It's not easy to do what it says here, but we have to do it. In verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you 1 or 2 more, that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You know, going to your brother alone is one of the hardest things for people in the church to do. And then further down, in verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Do we live according to these principles? You know, if we don't, then maybe we won't be in that marriage supper. And then 2 Peter 3 verse 18, the second part of the verse, said to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How much time do we spend reading the Gospels? Because if we're trying to be like Jesus Christ, who is our elder brother, then we do need to spend more time reading the Gospels. We need to spend more time trying to take on the mind of Christ, which is the mind of God, because he said, I and my Father are one. So if we really want to be like God, then let us try to be like Jesus Christ. And we can read a great deal about Jesus Christ in the Gospels. So these are all things that we should focus on as we prepare to be in the marriage supper when Jesus Christ returns. Now remember, in all things, one final verse, because this is always very important, and in the context of preparing for salvation, Philippians 2, verse 12, which tells us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, I think in many churches, there is the mentality that as long as I'm at church every week, usually on a Sunday, that somehow that you've got salvation. And it doesn't affect people's lives during the week. But that's not what we're taught in the Scriptures. We have to work out our own salvation. We have to have our own personal relationship with God. And we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, realizing that God is the one who makes the decision on whether we receive eternal life or not. So thinking about the marriage supper should be both joyful and sobering. Sobering when you realize that there will be people there who will be speechless when they find that they are not invited. That symbolically they're not wearing the correct garments, meaning they've not obeyed, they did not live like Jesus Christ. They let the cares of this world and the pursuit of riches come between them and God. Don't allow that to happen to you. So we'll see you over at the picnic.